gifts in the New Testament. Spiritual gifts are the focal point of chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. And interestingly enough, it's written against the background of an abuse and a misuse of these spiritual gifts. They were used in a carnal way in a church that was extremely gifted. And imagine using something spiritual in a carnal way, totally within our potential and within our capacity to do this. And this was a terrible, terrible thing, a misuse and a misappropriation of spiritual gifts. Now, one of the ways that that manifested itself was that the more dramatic, the more ostentatious gifts were given preeminence in the assembly at Corinth. And one of those was this amazing capacity to speak in a foreign language without having studied it nor necessarily understanding it, called the gift of glossolalia, or the gift of speaking in a foreign tongue. And that gift then, because it was so dramatic, superseded a more profitable gift, the gift of prophecy. So what we're saying, by way of review in your first paragraph, in chapter 14, Paul sought to correct the abuse and misuse of tongues and prophecy in the church at Corinth. In applying passages such as this to successive generations, one must look for the principles that are demonstrated. Tongues and prophecy ceased with the end of the apostolic age, approximately 100 AD, but the principles are enduring, and it is these principles that we have to try to discern from the passage to make proper application. Now, in all of this, we should be asking the question, well, what is this that we see going around us today? This charismatic movement that took a turn in the 1960s from being appealing to a poorer socioeconomic people, or people in that category, mainly people from Southern Europe that had come to the United States and had been extremely disappointed in the established church, which was for them happened to be Roman Catholicism. And in the 1960s, this takes a turn and now begins to spread through Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Congregational, Methodist, a wave of what they claimed was speaking in tongues. So I hope that I have enough time at the end to do some a little discussion on that phenomenon. So before we begin, I'm going to begin at verse 21 just to try to explain two classes of unbelievers here so that you understand the passage. And then we're going to deal with verses 26 to 40. Would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing, please, on our fellowship? Now, our Father, we pray that you'll remove from us distractions from our mind, even personal cares that each one brings with them. Maybe the details of life are overwhelming individuals, and hence your word is crowded out. Now help us by your Spirit to concentrate on this, your inspired word, which is given for our profit, for our rebuke, for our exhortation, that we as men and women of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. In verse 21, we're told, and you've heard this repeated a number of times, but it's important that you understand, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues will I speak to this people. Yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. This people there were the Jewish people. So in verse 22, when he applies that passage, it has to be to that segment of society. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but them that believe not. Now, in that passage, you have a direct statement about the purpose of tongues and what's involved that I want you to see is that there are two distinct unbelievers, in verse 22 and verse 23. In verse 22, the unbelievers are unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews. All right, let's read verse 22 again. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, they say Maya, is a miraculous working of God in which the significance is not in the sign as so much as what is behind the sign. That is, what God is doing, or what our Lord Jesus Christ did when he did signs, wonders, miracles, powers, four words for the miracles of Jesus, every one of those has a unique significance. And when you use the word sign, semaia, it is dealing with the significance of what happened, not the event itself, but what is the meaning behind the event. And the meaning behind the event of the sign of speaking in tongues was that it was a sign to unbelievers to get their, unbelieving Jews, to get their attention that God was now bringing added revelation separate from the Old Testament. No New Testament written yet. Okay? So this is one class of unbelievers that are mentioned, and tongues are a sign to them. Now, there is another class of unbelievers in verse 24. Now, this helps us tremendously, but we read this passage in such a hurry that we miss this. Don't miss it. Look at verse 23 and 24. If, therefore, the entire church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in the church spoke in tongues. Because in chapter 12 it tells us everybody didn't have the gift of tongues. It means all the ones that had the gift of tongues, if they all spoke in tongues when the church came together. Notice it's for the entire church, not some private gift for private edification. All gifts are for the church. So if you claim to have the gift of tongues and use it privately, you're abusing it. Well, if this happens, and all the ones that have the gift speak in tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are crazy? You're mad. You're out of your gourd. Now, that has to be a separate set of unbelievers, and these are unbelieving Gentiles, and particularly Gentiles that have a Greekish-type mind. For them, tongues are insanity. Here you come into this fellowship and people are babbling and you're a Greek or you're a Greek type and you hear all this and you say, these people are nuts. I got to get out of here. You see that? There is a clear distinction between the unbelievers of verse 22 and the purpose of tongues and the result of it. That is, the unbelieving Jew is going to pick up his ear and say, oh, God is now speaking. I better listen. But the unbelieving Gentile comes in and he hears it and he says, you people are absolutely nuts. Now, this, I shun the charismatic mentality. Now, that means I don't go to their churches. And people often say to me, well, let's go and see what it's like. I said, you go and come back and you tell me what it's like because I've already seen it. So I want to tell you about my first experience with this, okay? My mother got saved when I was 8 or 9, 1937 or 38. I can't remember exactly when. Very good gospel preaching ministry that she was saved under. Very clear as a bell. And so she saw to it that my brother and I, who were very young at the time, that we were going to hear what she was hearing. And of course, she was a new believer. So she had heard about this ministry of the Holy Spirit that was so profound, and people were speaking in tongues. And so she took us to this little town. Now, this was characteristic of the old charismatic movement. This town was named Trafford. It was a streetcar thing from our house, and not real far up the valley. And in there, they had what they called the Trafford Gospel Tabernacle. And so my mother didn't tell us where she was taking us, because we had already heard about this place, and everyone thought they were nuts. And they weren't too far from being right. Wrong. I'm not sure how you say that. But so she took us. So we go, and they start singing, and the song service is going on, and I hear click, click. Oh, forgive me for this if you're of Italian extraction. It just happens that this town was just loaded with Italians. And they ran the beer distributors and the numbers racket in the valley at the time. Does everybody know what the numbers, how you played numbers? How many know how you play numbers? You don't play numbers anymore. You play the lot. It's now legal. See, the government now has said, well, we'll take over the gambling thing because there's no way we can raise taxes, and this is the way we can get money. Shows how hard up the government is. Am I chasing a rabbit? All right. So all of a sudden, my brother here, click, 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 and I look around, and the guy sitting behind us has a .45 out. And he has it all up. He's cleaning it and shining it. He has a little oil can. He's putting oil. I nudged my brother. He says, the guy behind me. Then pretty soon, everybody gets wound up, and the blood pressure goes up, and the mood is prepared. And pretty soon, these people are standing up, one over here, one all at the same time, and they're mumbling, and I'm nudging my brother, and I says, let's get out of here. I nudge my mother, and I says, this place is crazy. Let's leave this place. It's driving me nuts. Well, she wanted to stay. So then they have this altar thing, and they get some people come forward, and one guy's up there saying, hang on, hang on. The other guy's saying, let go, let go, let go, and let God. Hang on, hang on. And the person that's there, must be terribly, terribly confused. Now, I'm only like 8 or 9 years old. I thought these people were insane. This was absolute madness. The exact reaction that you have expressed in this verse. Bill Wells reminded me, tonight there's going to be a remake of Inherit the Wind, which is the Scopes trial, I think it was 1925, in which Hollywood and the media pokes fun at people who believe the Bible. And a lot of people don't know that the mood, the climate of opinion that's behind that was largely created by one of the greatest satirists of our time, an unbeliever named H.L. Mencken, tremendous satirist, political satirist, and commentator on the culture. And H.L. Mencken, in satirizing fundamental Christianity, had in mind this maddening, charismatic mentality that had become popular through what they called the Azusa Revival. And he was reacting to this charismatic movement that was sweeping across the country. This is now back in the years from something like 1901 to 1920. And we bear the brunt of that now in the some of these movies that make fun of Bible believers. Well, all I'm trying to do is illustrate the fact that the effect on the Greek was the opposite of the effect on the Jew, and you have two unbelievers involved in verse 22 and 23. Notice verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one that is unlearned, he is convinced, or that word is convicted of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That is, prophecy had a beneficial effect not only on the believer, but on the unbeliever. Prophecy, for those of you who have not been in these sessions, was not only predictive, that is, it foretold some things that were going to happen, but also it forthtold, or it was sort of like an application of the prophecy, what we should do relative to the prophecy. That gift was necessary before the Bible was complete. We don't need that kind of information anymore. We have all that God wants us to know. What we need to do is get our nose in the book. And that's what I try to do in my teaching sessions with you. I am trying to hold your nose in it. All right? So prophecy was beneficial. So now he gives then the principle that governs all of chapter 14 and all the use of spiritual gifts. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you has a psalm, you have a doctrine, you have a tongue, you have a revelation, you have an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. So he repeats the main emphases of the use of spiritual gifts, the dominant principle, that is, the use of spiritual gifts in the local church is to be proportional to the edification that results. And all gifts were to be used in the assembly, they were not for private use. Look at verse 12, which reaffirms this principle. Even so, ye, for as much as you are zealous of the spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. That's because that's what the gifts were for. Alright? So now, in verses 26 through 35, he regulates the use of gifts or the control of gifts. He tells the Corinthians, you've got to get this thing under control. And as we said, the main criteria in the use of spiritual gifts was the amount of edification. So following this, in verses 27, 28, and 34, we have the regulations for the speaking in tongues. 27. If any man speak in a tongue, you can X out the unknown. It's not in any text. There is no such thing as an unknown tongue. There are such things as tongues, languages, that are not deciphered or put into a linguistic grammatical form, but there's no such thing as an unknown tongue. If any man speak in a foreign language that he hasn't studied, let it be by two, and at the most by three. So what he is telling them is to limit the number of those who spoke in tongues at Corinth, and the maximal that were allowed were three. Now, not only were they to limit the number, but they were to speak by course. Did you notice that? And that by course, and if you have a marginal reference, it says probably in order. Or yes, in turn or in order. That is, they were not allowed to all stand up and speak at the same time. They had to do it one at a time. So he says, make sure you control the expression of the speaking in tongues. It had to be one at a time. Now, I know that you've gone over this in this fellowship, and I'm very reluctant to to abuse your mentality by the repetition of these things, but this is God's Word. There may be people here who never heard this, so please be patient if you have. Not only that, tongues are limited by the fact that there had to be an interpreter there, or what we often call an interrupter. If you happen to speak somewhere and you have to have an interpreter, they're always interrupting you. A little bit of humor there, very little. Look at verse 28. Okay. But if there be no interpreter, let him, that is, this individual who's going to speak in a tongue, keep silence in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. It's okay if he sits there, but he's not allowed to speak. Would you please tell me what silence means in this verse? If there be no interpreter, let this person with the spiritual gift of sound keep silence in the church. What does silence mean there? Silence? What does that mean? Silence. That means he doesn't speak. Is that what? Do I understand that right? Do you understand that to mean he keeps his mouth shut? He doesn't verbalize the tongue? Yes, that's what it means. Is that hard to understand? No, that's not hard to understand. But what seems to be hard to understand is that when the women are told to be silent, which is the same word, everybody wants to hem-haw around it. Verse 34 is part of the context. First of all, he says, stop the verbalization. Stop the verbalization entirely if there is no interpreter. And women are forbidden to speak. Verse 34, in the context, let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak. And people want to say, well, what it meant was that women often were, you know, a little gabby in church. They would be talking to each other and so on. And so the guy who was in charge was supposed to stop that. No, that's not what it's... It's in the context where the same word is used in verse 28, it meant they weren't to be involved in any of this. Accept it for what it says. Okay? Now I ask you, if the charismatic movement just followed, well, number four would probably take away about 98%. Of what's happening in charismatic churches. I don't know. I don't go to charismatic churches. But what I saw in them, they were dominated by women. And the men were sort of drug along and sort of slowly inoculated to try to get them involved in this. If this were applied, how much of the charismatic movement would go on? Now what we're saying in this fellowship, and hear this loud and clear, what is going on there, there are no prophets, there are no tongues left, so what is going on there is wrong in its very nature. But even if you assume that it were right, this would knock about 98% of it in the head. All right, so what does he say about the regulation of prophesying? Again, you see there is this issue of what's going to bring the most edification and how are you going to keep it in balance in the fellowship? Don't we have the same problem today in Bible-believing circles? Doesn't the leadership of the church have to decide? Are you listening? How do you get the babe in Christ from point A to point B? What is point A? What is point B? What is point C? Don't all Bible churches say, we're trying to edify, we're trying to get people born again, and we're trying to get them to grow in the Lord? Don't all Bible churches say that? Well, of course they do. Well, then you have to determine in your mind, if you're in part of the leadership, particularly if you're a pastor, how do I do this? So what happens in most of our Bible churches? Well, you go in and there's a song service. And sometimes the song service will last 35, 40 minutes. And in between, they have announcements. And in the announcements, they're talking about five or six three-ring circuses that are going on in the church. And they're trying to get you involved in one of these three-ring circuses or all of them. And so they have, they devote sometimes 5, 10, 15 minutes almost to reading the bulletin to you as though you didn't have brain one and you couldn't go home and read what's in the bulletin and find out what's going on. So at the end, since the pastor has to say something biblically, he has about 15 minutes or 20 minutes to say something. So what happens in the Bible church? Are they edified? Who set that priority? The leadership set that priority. Now when we do that, we're saying in effect, are you listening to me? We're saying in effect, well, this comes last. I mean, this is pretty good stuff, but, you know, we got to have all the singing, and we got to get everybody sort of jacked up emotionally so that we can do this a little bit. Or if you don't have that, you have some drama or something that you put on. Are you kidding me? Do you think people are going to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ with that kind of an... It's impossible. So you go out with a lot of froth or pablum that you sort of got through to you by osmosis, and you say it was a big emotional jag, and the next day you're right back down in the dumps again where the rubber meets the road, and your Christianity can't carry you even through a day. You know what? We need a reformation in Bible-believing churches where we come to the position that our confidence is in what God has communicated. And our emphasis must be, thus saith the Lord, here is the way, walk ye in it. Grow in grace and what? Knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are you going to do that apart from the Word of God? We have this same issue of equating priorities and emphases in helping believers grow, and that's our whole purpose, that the work of ministry might be accomplished. It just takes a little different turn. Well, the apostle says that we have to be careful about this thing of prophesying or preaching. Let this prophet speak, verse 29, two or three. Okay? And let the other discern. So he says, two or three is desirable, but not limited. Because the gift of prophecy until the early church, until the scriptures were complete, was very critical to edification, as we've already seen. So while one was speaking, another who had the gift would be discerning what he said. And in verse 30, if anything be revealed to that other that's sitting by, this one who's discerning, let the first hold his peace. That is, one must share the time in that setting. He couldn't be selfishly occupying all the time. One gifted to prophesy could prophesy, but only one at a time. He's not saying that the whole church or everybody in the church could prophesy. Only one could do that. Excuse me. The one gifted. Or, there obviously were more than one, so they had to give place to one another. For ye may all prophesy, verse 31, that all may learn and that all may be comforted. And now a very, very critical principle relative to the issue of prophets and also those who spoke in tongues. Now in the King James, verse 32 reads this way, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I want to correct that, okay? We throw around the definite article in English very liberally, but they did not do that in the Greek languages. And there is no article before spirits and prophets. So it really literally reads this way, and spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. And the difference in the absence of the article means that the words are qualified. Spirits in general in the prophets are subject to prophets. This is a principle. The speaker's spirit was under his control. He was not carried away ecstatically. This is a principle that is always true relative to speaking prophetically or speaking in tongues. One speaking in any sphere of the spiritual gifts, tongues or prophecy or whatever, is not ecstatically carried away. Rather, he is self-controlled. Thus, the speaking by the direction of the Holy Spirit, the person was not carried away by the supernatural influence. Any speaker who lacks self-control is a bad testimony and may even be self-directed one. He could be directed by evil spirits. Speaking by the Holy Spirit's direction in this context did not give the speaker the right to monopolize the entire service. The Holy Spirit would not do that. He was to keep the other prophets in mind and protect their time, and he could not use the excuse, "Well, I was carried away by the Spirit. Therefore, I occupied all the time." And he could not do that because spirits of prophets are under the control of the prophets at all times. Very critical principle relative to this issue of abuse and misuse of tongues and prophecy at Corinth. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So women, in all of this context, are forbidden to speak. Now, the conclusion of the matter. And here is a very interesting and prolific statement of Paul. The first part of it deals with his authority, and the second is somewhat of sarcasm, a sort of a caustic sense of humor. Oh, I'm so glad this is in the Scripture. Would you look at it with me? Verse 36. What? Came the Word of God out from you? Or did it come to you only? Now he's harking back to the communication that he had with the church at Corinth. Well, first of all, there wasn't any church when he first came. On his second missionary journey, he came to Corinth, and he stayed there for a year and a half. And we're in the years approximately 51 to 53 B.C. And he's there for a year and a half. And he wins a lot of people to Christ. And so there then is a church established, an assembly, which isn't that interesting that the result of the ministry of the apostles was a church, an assembly, a body of believers, not a bunch of independent stragglers, an assembly. Not a bunch of Mexican jumping beans jumping from one place to another looking for something they wanted to hear. They were an assembly. So here is this Corinth assembly. Here is the assembly at Corinth. So, Paul's very concerned about these assemblies that are the result of his ministry in various towns. And so he writes letters back to them. And about 2 years after he leaves, he writes the first letter to the Corinthians, which you are observing part of in 1 Corinthians. And he's telling him, this is the Word of God. It's not a red letter edition, as though the words of Jesus were more important than Paul's. This is the Word of God. Then 2 years pass, and you're in about AD 57, 58, and he writes 2 Corinthians. Well, that hasn't happened yet, has it, when this is written? So he's raising the question here. He says, would you think about something? Did the Word of God come out from you? Over here we have God's Word. Or, was it like this? Here you are, the Corinthian assembly. Did the Word of God, so here's the Word of God out here, come ice into you? And obviously, this is out and this is in. What he is claiming is revelation and apostolic authority over this church. Verse 37. If any man, first class conditional sentence, assuming it is true that any man think himself to be a prophet, were there some there that thought they were prophets? Absolutely. If any man thinks he's a prophet or a spiritual one, let him epignosis, let him fully acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, I'm not pointing to myself, I'm pointing to Paul, are the commandments of the Lord. Okay? So what he's saying is, Paul applies his authority as an apostle in the strict sense. There are none of these around today. When the 12 and Paul died, that was it. Gone. And they are called the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:20. They all were apostles and they were all prophets also. And they are the foundation of the church. By the way, there's another subtle principle under this. You know that? If any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual one, let him acknowledge, let him fully know that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. What if they were not willing to fully know? Is that possible for a believer? Absolutely. You know what that meant? That meant they couldn't be taught. Unwillingness to learn spiritual things or God's Word prevents learning. So he says in the next verse, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant still. Oh, isn't that nice? Let him stay ignorant. So, in verse 39, he says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Now, he's not telling them all to covet the gift because the gifts came sovereignly. He's telling them, as an assembly, make it desirable that prophecy is given a foremost place in the assembly and forbid not to speak in tongues. So, we are saying here, it was right at Corinth to strongly encourage prophesying. And it was wrong at Corinth to forbid the speaking in tongues. And somebody could say, well, what about you folks at Holly Hills? Would you let someone speak in tongues? And you know what we'd say? We said, well, absolutely, if they really spoke in biblical tongues, they could speak in tongues. But we're confident that what the gift of tongues was in the Bible is gone. So if somebody claims to speak in tongues today, and they wanted to speak, and we'd say, oh no, you couldn't speak. That's a phony thing that you're doing. We're not going to permit that. We're not going to give you an audience to try to mislead people. So this principle, you see, would apply at Corinth, but it wouldn't apply today because tongues are gone. He closes with a command. Let all things be done decently and in order. And this is an abiding principle. Let all things be done decently and orderly. Boy, this must have struck at the heart of this church because they were going overboard with the dramatization of some of the more ostentatious spiritual gifts. God is a God of order and harmony and not chaos. And thus he ends the section sort of caustically, this major, major section in the Bible on spiritual gifts. Now in our series, I think I have two more, I might have three more, two. I think I have two more sessions with you. And in those sessions, we're going to deal with learning what our spiritual gift is, or gifts. Usually they come in pairs. And two of the other major passages in the New Testament on spiritual gifts. But I want to try to spend just a little bit of time in the closing moments of this session to deal with this issue of modern what is called glossolalia. Now, what we have sought to prove was that glossolalia in the New Testament was the capacity to speak in a foreign language. Now, if that's true, and I have no question in my mind that's what happened, and we sought to give you scriptural cause to believe that, not just what we think it teaches, but what the Bible teaches. If that is true, then that eliminates modern glossolalia entirely. Because modern glossolalia has been proven not to be human language. Okay? How has it been proven? All right? There have been numerous linguistic studies of modern glossolalia. That is, people have recorded this phenomena of speaking in tongues. People who are very knowledgeable about linguistics have recorded this all over the world. Did you know that shaman in places where a primitive culture, Stone Age cultures, do you know that they speak in tongues? Could that be attributed to the Holy Spirit? These are animist, unbelieving spiritists. They worship the wind or a tree or a rock or an animal in cultures all over the world. South America, Africa, New Guinea, and so on. When these linguists analyzed what they had recorded, they came up with at least four conclusions. The first is this: there were no more than two contrasting vowel sounds in what they were hearing. Secondly, there was, quote, a most peculiarly restricted set of consonant sounds. Thirdly, these made up a very few syllabic clusters which reoccur many times in various orders. Now I'm going to give you a couple. Listen to this, and listen to the reoccurrence of certain syllables and consonantal sounds. Yamanakita Sianayasi. Yamanakita Sianayasi. Anakiyana Tiasa Naya Anakiyaya Tana Sianayasi. That's an example taken directly from a tape recorder of somebody who claimed, or somebody who was speaking ecstatically. And the charismatics take that and say this is the equivalent of biblical tongues. The fourth thing that these linguists determined was that the intonation patterns that they discovered in the phenomena in the United States were completely American English. That is, the sounds were completely American English. Now, if you're studying a foreign language, forgive me, language teachers. All right, I probably shouldn't say this. Well, let's say, yes, here, I'm going to qualify. The best way to study a foreign language, the best way. And often we don't have that option. But the best way is to go put yourself in the middle of a culture and learn it from the culture. Because then you cannot speak a language until you can hear it correctly. You see? And we always hear in English, we're Norteamericanos, we hear like the gringo. We don't hear like the señores and the señoras. So, normally then we speak Spanish like a Norteamericano. And we go and they go, what'd you say? What these people heard was completely, no, remember, repeated consonantal sounds with only a few vowel sounds repeated again and again, and completely English, American English. Now, Frank Farrell wrote that in Christianity Today, September 13th, 1963. Dr. Eugene Oneida, who is the secretary for the American Bible Society and has done a lot of work in summer linguistic institutes for Wycliffe Bible translators. He's an expert in linguistics, and he analyzed various tape-recorded experiences of glossolalia and concluded that they could not be termed languages because certain elements that are requisite of a true language are totally missing. In a book in 1975 that I read called The Tongues of Men and Angels by Professor William Samarin, linguist from Toronto, he concluded this, quote, "Tongues are a meaningless but phonetically structured human utterance believed by the speaker to be a real language but bearing no systematic resemblance to any natural language, whether it's a living language or a dead language." He writes totally from a secular viewpoint. He simply tried to analyze tongues linguistically, what's passing for modern-day tongues. Linguistically, wasn't even concerned about the Bible. His book is published by Macmillan. I have written here $7.95. I'm sure you're interested in that. Well, how then could we explain the modern phenomenon psychologically? In other words, there are efforts to explain this in terms of the psyche. And the first one is what's called ecstasy. And so a man named George B. Cutton in 1927 did a work from that point of view, and it was published by Yale University Press. Second, these are all conditioned responses. The second one is by hypnosis, either by somebody being hypnotized by a charismatic figure or by auto-hypnosis, which is auto-suggestion. And that can happen apart from external hypnosis. The glossolalia yields himself completely to what he conceives the tongue's experience to be, and after all, he's been bombarded with it. If you go into a charismatic assembly, you'll hear very little about the gospel. You may never even hear the gospel, but you'll be bombarded by this issue of whether or not you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and hence you can speak in this ecstatic utterance. And so this person is conditioned. He has conditioned response. It's like Pavlov's dog. Ring the bell and the dog begins to salivate. Be spiritual, response, speak in this ecstatic utterance, conditioned response. Another one is possible psychic catharsis. And there's a man who did a work on this called Glossolalia in 1960. And he says the natural avenues of self-fulfillment and maturity fail, the result is frustration and conflict. When the light finally dawns and the person sees true maturity and comes to faith and righteousness by forgiveness, this creates an ecstatic experience in some people. Well, it certainly created that in me, but I didn't have any... I'm ecstatic over... In fact, the older I get, the more I'm thankful my sins are forgiven. And I'm going to heaven. I'm very grateful. And I refuse to let the charismatics have all the emotional fun with this. This moves me emotionally, and I'm embarrassed by it publicly many times. But I do not deny the truth of it, that I am emotionally moved. By the fact that Jesus loved me. That touches me. And it's more in how he proved it that moves me to response. But for my spirit not to be under my control would be a denial of Scripture. Some see it as a mental derangement, an escape from conflict. A return to infantile babble. And the responsibilities and stresses of life are such that this is somewhat of a return. These are all human efforts to try to explain this. I'm going to tell you what I think it is. I think it's a trick of Satan to cause confusion in the brotherhood and create a sense of pseudo-spirituality that is absolutely non-scriptural and totally false. It is a counterfeit experience to make a person feel more spiritual when in fact he is not. It simply does not measure up to the biblical standard. Pentecostalism's misunderstanding, abuse, and distortion of the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit and the total distortion of the understanding of the baptism of the Spirit can only be misleading. And I would encourage you, since unbelievers since witch doctors, since spiritists in various places of the world do the same thing that these people are doing, that you might ask them to consider whether or not behind the experience that they are involved in is demonic activity, particularly in view of the fact that it claims to be or bring, excuse me, revelation apart and above and beyond what's in this book. Try to get them to think about what is happening in their circles. Maybe you can be of help to them. Okay? Now, the next time we meet, we're going to take the passage in Romans that talks about various expressions of spiritual gifts and consider a little bit about how perhaps we can discover ours. Let's close in prayer, and you'll have about 16 minutes here. Now, Father, I pray you'll help no one here misunderstand that in this fellowship we are desirous of having everything that the Holy Spirit has for us. We do not want to restrict the ministry of the Holy Spirit or limit it. But we know it must be in accord with your word. And so help no one to misunderstand. We are desirous of the things of the Spirit of God, and we know that they have to be connected directly to your word or they get perverted. So help everyone within earshot to take heed of that also, how important this is. Now help us, our Father, as we seek also in our fellowship in the function of spiritual gifts, that it might be pleasing and honorable to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit who gave the gifts, we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.